Please do open your Bibles. I'm going to be going through a number of the verses. But I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. And before I talk about that, you know, I wanted to just talk a little bit about just the book of Zechariah. Jim asked a good question here. These last six books, or I should say, last six chapters of Zechariah are, of course, filled with prophecy. And it actually makes Zechariah one of the most significant prophetic books in the Bible. It was written probably between 520 BC and 470 BC, but probably and more likely towards the end of that time period, more around 470 BC. So anyway, that's what we're talking about. I've divided the lesson into the three divisions that you'll see on the outline. The first is that Zechariah describes the coming of two kings. That's Zechariah 9. Then our second division is Zechariah exhorts the exiles to see God as their shepherd and restorer. And that'll be chapter 10. And then finally, Zechariah describes the coming poetic justice on Israel for rejecting its king and shepherd. And that'll be chapter 11. So let's go ahead. We'll talk about chapter 9. Chapter 9 opens with Zechariah describing how the word of the Lord, he says, is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus in verse 1, and Hamath and Tyre and Sidon in verse 2. And then he goes on and he describes how these cities will fall one by one, and it's actually from north to south along the Mediterranean coast. Verse 5 through 7 describe these Philistine cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And then in verse 7 we see how the idol worship in those cities is going to be punished. It says, quote, forbidden food, end quote, will be taken from their mouths or their teeth, and a remnant of Philistines will actually be left, apparently belonging to Jehovah. They will become believers. And then in verse 8, we find that the way that God's word will overtake these cities is through an oppressor and through marching. You see that in verse 8? Israel is told, then I will encamp at my house as a guard. This is God speaking. So that no one shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. So verse 8 actually implies that it is an oppressor or a king that is overrunning these cities then that are described in verses 1 through 7. Now historically, we can look back and we can see that Alexander the Great, you know, the great Greek king, appears to have fulfilled these prophecies in 333 BC, at least initially. Daniel, I don't know if we've studied the book of Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, he actually prophesied about Alexander's march in advance. And the priests in Jerusalem in 333 BC were able to actually show Alexander Daniel's prophecies when he got to Jerusalem, and he spared the city of Jerusalem as a result of seeing those prophecies. Now, a day must still come where God will finally stop all of the marauding forces from overrunning Jerusalem forever, but that day is still future to us. So verse 1 to 8 describe this coming king, Alexander. By the way, you know, he actually, when you think about it, he actually prepared the world, you might say, for Paul's ministry. You know, he took over so much of the civilized world and he gave it this Greek universal language, which the Gospels would then be written in and communicated to the world by Paul. So he's really preparing all of that to happen. And in verse 9, Zechariah turns his attention to a second coming king, which he describes to the exiles as, quote, your king, end quote. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, daughter here, of course, means, you know, a descendant of the current folks in Jerusalem, a future generation. He goes on, he says, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this, of course, refers to Jesus' first coming. Unlike Alexander, with this powerful army, Israel's king would be coming in humility. Israel knew who Zechariah referred to when he said, your king. So they had been taught ever since 1 Samuel 2 Samuel 7:13, that God would indeed establish David's throne forever by putting one of David's descendants on that throne, and that he would be an eternal king. Isaiah, you know, had spoken of him. We talked about that last year in Isaiah chapter 9, this eternal king. So this is the king that Israel is waiting for. They're expecting. But now God adds a major detail. Israel's king was not coming on a war horse. Not yet, anyway. He's coming in humility. He's coming having salvation. He's coming righteous, you know, in character and conduct. But the humility element was likely to have been the most surprising, it would seem. You know, he's coming on a donkey colt. Now, of course, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 2 to 5, we read how Jesus actually sent for a donkey and a foal to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In chapter 21, verse 4, Matthew tells us that Jesus did this, and this is what he says. He says, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then verse 9 from Zechariah is quoted. So that's the prophecy that Jesus said he was fulfilling, the one we read right here. And I think this event is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, see, it shows how precisely God's word foretells the future. But number two, it also shows us a major truth about Jesus. I think this is really important. He submitted himself to God's word while he was on earth. You see that? He does that over and over, you know, in order to, you know, that scripture might be complete, that kind of thing. But think about his whole coming to earth, living without sin, dying while he was innocent, on a cross, were all things that Jesus did that were set forth in advance in God's word in prophecies. Like Zechariah 9:9 here. Psalm 22. It describes in advance his thoughts on the cross. Isaiah 53 describes in advance, you know, his stripes and how, you know, we would be healed by his stripes, the whips, that we'd be saved. Because Jesus submitted his life to God's word in every detail, John actually describes him as the word becoming flesh. Every detail. So this is how Jesus viewed God's written word. It was something that he submitted every detail of his life to. And now we have that same word with us today that Jesus submitted his life to. And we now have the complete revelation in the New Testament. You know, Pastor this morning talked about abiding. You can see how we abide in Jesus when we're abiding in his word. We now have Jesus as our example as to how we should treat God's word. And how we should treat other people. In Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells us this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. You know, Jesus valued others' lives above his own. And then Paul goes on in that Philippians passage in chapter 2, verse 5, and he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Your attitude. My attitude should be the same as Jesus. Paul then describes how Jesus' attitude was manifested. He took on the nature of a servant. And he humbled himself. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this is the attitude. This is important. This is the attitude of Israel's king. It's described here in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And his subjects then will now take on his attitude of humility and submission to God's word. Jesus, in his first coming, did come as a king, but his kingdom is not one of force and compulsion, but it is one of voluntary submission to God's word and servanthood to other people. That kingdom began with Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead and he sent his spirit to live in other believers so that we would want to obey God's word or submit to it. We're told that. That's what the spirit does for us in Ezekiel 36:27. It moves us to obey God's word. So that's the kingdom that we are now in if we're believers. Our king controls us by the word. and his spirit. So my first principle is Jesus submitted himself to God's word in every way while on earth, and our attitude will be the same if he is our king. Jesus submitted himself to God's word in every way while on earth, and our attitude will be the same if he is our king. So do you submit to God's word like Jesus did? Is he your king? Is he my king? You know, I was really convicted by something that Jesus did in his submission to the Father. You know, he only spoke the words that the Father gave him, and he only spoke them in the way that the Father wanted them spoken. He tells us that in John 12:49. And God's word, of course, tells us how we are to be very careful in our speech. You know, last week we saw how God wants us to be encouragers in our speech, for example. Ephesians 4:29, he tells us not to let any unwholesomeness, any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is necessary for building others up according to their needs. In verse 15 of that same chapter in Ephesians, he tells us that we must though speak the truth in love. We're commanded to use our speech to share the gospel, teach, encourage, admonish at times. But I couldn't help but be convicted, because I personally find myself using my speech to really exalt myself a lot of the time. You know, I frequently see, after I've been in conversations with people, that I said things that I really didn't need to share about myself. That really, afterwards, I can see were just for no other purpose than to elevate me in the conversation. Do you have areas like that? You know, where you can see that your attitude is really not of one of humility like Jesus. You know, will you ask God to point out areas where he wants you to humble yourself to his word? You know, God actually promises to give grace to the humble and to raise them up in due time. He says that in 1 Peter 5:6. You know, let God do the exalting, so we don't have to do it ourselves. That's what Jesus did, and God raised him to the highest place above all other names, we're told in that Philippians passage. So that's how we show who our king is and what kingdom we're in fact in. It's by that humility to God's word. Okay, between Zechariah now, verse 9 and verse 10, there's a huge time divide. You might want to note that in your Bible. That's the entire church age that occurs in there, between those two verses. And then in verse 10, the end of the church age, Zechariah begins describing the second coming of Israel's king. Second coming. And it's when he will come as a military king. It's described in Revelation 19 as coming on a white horse. And his name, it says there, is the Word of God. Remember that passage? I don't know if you've read that. An army will be following him. It's people that follow the Word of God. They're the ones that are going to be following him in heaven. How important. They're going to be the ones following the risen Jesus, the ones that follow the Word of God. And verse 10 describes how he will disarm Israel and the world. And then he'll rule the whole world, quote, to the ends of the earth, end quote, it says. Verse 11 refers to his then fulfilling the promises that God made a blessing to Israel, and that'll occur when they finally obey the Moses covenant. And then in verse 12, he uses the word restore, showing it's a restoration promise. And then in verse 13 to 17, he describes the military victory, which again is also described in Revelation 19, more detail. You might want to write Revelation 19, right beside those verses 13 through 17 there, because that's the same era. So that's Zechariah's description of the coming kings and kingdoms. Now let's talk about chapter 10. You know, if you lived in Zechariah's day, if you actually read these promises of what Israel's God and king would be doing in the future for Israel, what effect would it have on your life, you might say, in the here and now? What difference would it make? And I think that is really what God is addressing here in chapter 10, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation and the field. So God is saying, you know, I just showed you the future, your future. I am your God. I'm the real God. I'm the one who controls everything, controls history, controls the future. So why are you not asking me to supply rain when you need rain? And of course, the answer would have been, the people were worshiping the Baals. You know, we talked about that last week. They were being taught by their shepherds, you might say, that each plot of land had its own god, Baal, a Baal. So they worshiped these gods, these Baals, and they prayed to them for rain. Let me stop. Do you see God as the one who controls the universe and who determines whether you're going to have groceries and everything else that you need for life, for that matter? Or do you see perhaps your employer as your provider? Or the government? Or perhaps even still your parents? Or maybe it's even your own ingenuity, forgetting that, you know, it's God that gives us the ability to make money. We're expressly told that in Deuteronomy 8:18. You know, God uses these secondary sources, you might call them, to provide for us, but he wants us to always remember that God is the ultimate resource. He's the ultimate provider of everything that we have. In verse 2, we see that Zechariah's generation was being led astray to Baal worship by diviners. You see that? Quote, seeing lies, end quote, telling, quote, false dreams, end quote, giving empty consolation, end quote. Then in verse 3, God says his anger is hot against the shepherds. See, they were false shepherds. They were not providers of any of Israel's needs. God's the provider. And he provides for our needs. And he does that in his role as a shepherd. He provides for our physical needs in his role as a shepherd. David describes God this way in Psalm 23. In the first stanza, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. If God is our shepherd, David was saying, we shall not want. He's referring to both our physical and our spiritual needs. Green pastures means that his sheep will have groceries. They will have food. And still waters means that his people will have plenty to drink. See, sheep wouldn't drink from moving water. That's what that's referring to. In Zechariah's day, see, God promised to bless Israel with food and material blessings when it obeyed and it prayed to him. In our day, God promises to meet our needs for food, drink, and clothing when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're told that in Matthew 6:33. Providing for our physical needs is something that our good shepherd does for us. Physical needs, we're talking. Now, that doesn't mean that he will provide more than we need. You know, I had a conversation this week with a person who insists that God wants him and his family to live in a house that he leases, even though he has less than half the income needed to afford it. The house has a 3-car garage. He has 1 car. It's a lot more house than he truly needs. But he is absolutely convinced that God wants him in this house. God supplies what is good for us, but it may not be, you know, what we may want to sort of glorify ourselves for our self-glorifying reasons. We're all guilty of that at times from our human nature. In the rest of chapter 10, we read of things that God will do in the future caring for his flock. Verse 3, he will make them like a steed in battle, it says. In verse 4, he tells us that out of Judah will come the cornerstone. Well, we know who that is. It's in the song this morning. The Messiah. In verse 5, they will be mighty men in battle. Verse 6 to 12, he describes how he will bring them back from all the nations that he has scattered them to. You know, we see the Jews come together in 1948. That may have been the beginning of that. And finally, he says in verse 12, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. See, God himself will cause Judah and the remnant of Israel to one day be spiritually strong in the Lord and to walk in His name. In other words, in obedience to His word. And we're going to see in chapter 14 that that is after they finally do repent and see Jesus as their Savior. So what's the lesson for us? In a sense, it's pray for rain. See, that's where the chapter began. You know, the rest is God telling the exiles reasons why He is so different than the Baals, the false gods they're worshiping. Jehovah is in control of the clouds. The Baals are not. And He's in control of Israel's destiny. The Baals are not. And He is good. That's the good news, you might say. He is a good shepherd who cares for the flock. Judah. So His point is, why pray to the Baals for rain? For their material needs. You know, I'm the true supplier. I'm the true shepherd. And I care for you. So that's basically what God is telling them here. And so my second principle is God is the source of everything that His people need. And since He cares for His flock, He provides good for His people. He supplies what's good for us. It may not be everything that we at times want in our sinful desires, but He provides everything that's good. So do you trust God to provide what is good for you? Even though it may not be, you know, exactly what would glorify you. Also, as you see these restoration promises God made to Israel 2,500 years ago, see them actually coming into fruition, will you allow them to increase your trust and your faith in God's methods and in His tools to restore you ultimately to the point where you are spiritually strong in the Lord and walking in His name in every way? All right? Chapter 11, let's talk about that. Chapter 11, poetic justice, we find that the generation in Israel that these words were spoken to didn't believe God. And so we're given a picture of God's reaction here. In verses 1 to 3, we get a picture of fire devouring what's actually the outlying areas of the land of Israel. It means that the flock is doomed to be slaughtered by foreign powers. Then in verse 4, God tells Zechariah, become a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. See that? And then in verse 5, Zechariah says, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. And he goes on. Let me stop. You know, there's really an important point here, I think. And that's this. See, God, the ultimate shepherd, made a human being here, Zechariah, the immediate shepherd over Israel. Right? God works that way. We saw in Jeremiah 3:15 that we read this week. God said, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It's talking about people. See, God promised to send shepherds, human beings, to feed His flock with knowledge and understanding. Peter was one of the first of these. You might call them under-shepherds, under Jesus. Jesus said to him, John 21, you know, after asking Peter, if Peter loved Jesus three times, and of course Peter's affirmative response three times, Jesus said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. See, Peter was made a shepherd in charge of feeding Jesus' lambs the words of God to give knowledge and understanding, like Jeremiah talks about. God provides such shepherds in every generation. And their job is to feed the people of God, God's word, and also to protect the people from wolves in sheep's clothing. See, this metaphor that teaches that people are like sheep that need a shepherd is used throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture. Just as wolves would come in and attack sheep physically, Jesus warned us of false prophets. He says in Matthew 7:15, He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. See, people will always be coming into our churches, our denominations, even our Bible studies. And they will look outwardly like sheep. They'll pray maybe very holy sounding prayers. They may talk a lot about Jesus. And they may talk a lot about what Jesus is telling them, but they can still actually be false prophets. They're in sheep's clothing. I mentioned the person that, you know, was insisting on renting this house that is more than he can afford. And I asked him how he could possibly make the rent. And he said, God placed me in this house. He put my wife and I in this house. And God has told both me and my wife that he wants us in this house. And he will provide the money. You just have to have faith. Galen, that's what he said. See, he's a nice man, but he doesn't see that he is actually a false prophet there, at least in that sense. See, he's saying that God has told him and his wife something. It's not in the Bible, and it's almost certainly false. You know, something that God really could not have said. How do we know that it's not from God? Well, we know from God's word that he wants people to keep their commitments, right? We just talked about that. You know, we saw how God spanked the exiles for breaking faith a couple of weeks ago in the book of Malachi, for not keeping their commitments, not keeping their promises to one another. This man cannot keep a promise to pay the kind of rent that he would owe unless God gives him more income. Now, would God give him more income? Not likely. Because in his budget, there is absolutely no room to give anybody a penny. He could not possibly tithe. He could not possibly give generously. And we know that God tells us that if we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. Remember that? I think this man's going to reap sparingly because he refuses to live within his income in a way that would allow him to give generously. To test God in this. Remember we talked about that? And remember the devourer? God said the devourer will cause him all kinds of problems that he could not possibly foresee. In other words, his car is going to break down. He's going to have medical emergencies. He's going to have all kinds of problems because he can't tithe, he can't give, because he's overcommitted. You know, his goal, actually, I think, is probably that he doesn't realize it, but he wants to convey an image to the world that he's financially better off than he really is. And he believes that that's what God wants for him. I asked him where he got his theology. And he said he's in a new exciting church where people are taught to listen to the Spirit. Again, we know from God's Word, Ezekiel 36:27, that God's Spirit will do what? He will move us to follow God's decrees. You might say God's written Word, his objective truth. You know, any teaching or words from God that are outside what the Bible teaches are at best subjective, right? You know, they may or may not be consistent with biblical truth. They can easily be from Satan. You know, remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? See, we're constantly at risk of mistaking God's message with Satan's message and vice versa. And Jesus, of course, he warns us that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obedience to God's will expressed in his word is the way that we prove our faith. But I don't think my friend really knows the Bible well enough to even know that he's making promises that he can't keep and that that's disobedience. And he may not know what God says about giving. And again, it's disobedience. Jesus went on, he said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" My friend was telling me what God told him. Words not in the Bible. That is prophesying in God's name. And Jesus goes on, "Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Again, miraculous works can and will be done by Satan. You know, increasingly, as we approach the day of Christ's return, Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24 of this. He says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and great wonders so as to lead astray. You know, God's written word warns us objectively to never place faith in what pastors or teachers or anyone else says now because they're performing great signs and wonders. Not to rely on that at all. See, Satan will increasingly empower false prophets to do that. Indeed, here in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15, God warns Israel and us that he will raise up, quote, a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, end quote, and so on. He's talking about the Antichrist in the end times. But see, the people of Zechariah's day, they didn't find Zechariah as a shepherd of God to be worth much. 30 pieces of silver. My friend, frankly, didn't find my words to him to be worth much either. But I told him what I did because I do care for him, and I care for his family. As shepherds, we must be willing to help people who are going astray spiritually, but many are not going to appreciate it. They aren't going to value us much. It may even make them dislike us a great deal. See, Jesus, as God's great shepherd, was valued the same as Zechariah 500 years later, 30 pieces of silver. But see, God will judge those people and nations harshly that do not value true shepherds by giving them false shepherds. That's God. That's the way God works. That's poetic justice. It's the kind of shepherds they want. And so my principle is God will use poetic justice to put in place a false shepherd who will bring eternal judgment on the people who do not value his true shepherds. See, God will use poetic justice to put in place a false shepherd who will bring eternal judgment on the people who do not value his true shepherds. So will you make sure that the people that you get your theology from are true shepherds, teaching God's objective truth, the Bible? If you're a shepherd, and you know we all are to some degree, will you pray for wisdom? Pray for wisdom to understand God's word. And then will you obey it so that God will give you more understanding? You know, we've seen how that's linked, right? And then will you use it as the staff and the rod as necessary to call people back who are going astray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this image, Lord, of what's coming in our future, coming in Israel's future. But Lord, the lessons for today, Lord, that are so important. Lord, protect us from the false shepherds. Lord, help us to use your word, your objective truth, to keep a clear path for us, Lord. Help us not to be led astray. In Jesus' name, amen.